Speaking of changes, you know, we have all year long, we've been in the Trees series, and today we're starting a new series that I'm kind of excited about. It's called Identity Crisis. And it's kind of, it's something that I've been thinking about a lot lately, because you really don't have to look far before you realize that everyone around us is dealing with some sort of identity crisis. Like, I guarantee that every person in this room has at some point in your life or is currently going through some sort of identity crisis. Whether you don't know who you are, you don't know who you're supposed to be or what you're supposed to do or what career you're supposed to pursue, there's something that you've been unsure about. Like, who am I? Like, who are you? So it can be like anything from like wondering who your purpose is or what your purpose is or what career. Or it can go so much deeper than that, just not even understanding, like, why was I even born? Why was I created in the first place? See, until we recognize that we were created in the image of God and that we are meant to reflect His image in this world, we're going to suffer from an identity crisis. We will never fully feel satisfied with who we are until we figure out how we're connected to God. So as we learn about the characteristics of God, that's when we can begin to understand who we are and what we were created to be. So that's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. So let's start at the very beginning. You guys know I like to start in Genesis. So Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. When something is repeated in the Hebrew scripture, it's meant to emphasize the message. See, it's a literary technique. So did you guys know that the Bible is like super awesome? And it's full of like all these really cool literary techniques. It's artistic. It's beautiful the way it was created. And in the Hebrew language, when something is repeated, it's meant to emphasize it. But when something is repeated three times, it implies completion. And it's an absolute affirmation of the concept. So the idea that humans were created by God in His image cannot be ignored, because it says three times here that God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. It is complete. The message is complete. It is affirmed. It cannot be ignored. And it lays the foundation of what humanity is supposed to be. Then God goes on and He defines what the purpose of humanity is. In verse 28, it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" See, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to all be like farmers and zookeepers and have a whole bunch of kids. See, what God's doing here, He's handing us the responsibility of maintaining what He has created. See, He created humans to be the overseers of the rest of His creation and to do it in His image. But as we all know, humanity didn't take very long before they started messing things up. See, and that started a pattern of humanity forgetting who they are and what they were created for. But see, somehow God never gave up on people. Time after time, throughout the entire biblical story, we see that He provided opportunities for us to find a way back to our original identity, our purpose, and back to Him. So flip to Exodus 32. See, at this point in the story of the family of Israel, in God's story, the nation of Israel is in the desert after they had been freed by God from slavery in Egypt. So far, just kind of catching you guys up, and this isn't a complete list, but so far we know that they have experienced 10 plagues in Egypt. They have walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They have been led by the presence of God through the wilderness with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. How cool is that? I loved the movie 10 Commandments when I was a kid. And like that scene where like there's big pillar of fire, it's just, it's so cool. And they ate every single day manna and quail that was delivered to them by God. Literally fell from heaven. See, now they're at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses had gone up to meet with God. And a little side note here. God invited all of them to come up and meet with him. But they were scared. And so Moses went alone. So keep that in mind. He'd been gone for a little over a month, about 40 days. And they didn't know that God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments and very clear instructions on how they should live so that they could reflect his image on earth. They were getting restless. You know how easy it is to get bored? Like 33 seconds in the car and the kids are like, can I play with your phone? Can I listen to something? They were getting restless after this 40 days. They didn't get any text messages from the mountain saying, hey, I'm still up here. I'm good. I haven't been eaten by a wolf. Like, I'm good. So we catch up in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, you know, that little thing, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, he answered them and he said, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and they made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Ruh-roh. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, so this is all what's going on down at the base of the mountain, and then God's up there talking to Moses. He's like, wait, hold on. Just a second here. The Lord says to Moses, go down, because your people who you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Of all things, a cow. Like, come on. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and they have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. They were literally creating their own image of a god in something recognizable to them in order for them to worship it, while the true God was giving Moses the commandment that there should be no other gods created or worshiped by his people other than him. They were trying to create their image of God. It's ironic, huh? See, when they forgot about God, they forgot who they were created to be and what they were created to do. So when I read this passage, there's a scene from one of my favorite movies that comes to mind. You guys like The Lion King? I love it. You guys know I like lions. Like, it's my movie. So in this scene, I have a picture of it. You guys like this scene? I love it. It gives me goosebumps. So Simba has been hiding out with his buddies Timon and Pumbaa. But now it's time for him to remember who he is and what he was created to do, like what his purpose is. So Simba has a vision of his father in the night sky, and then you have the commanding voice of James Earl Jones. Love his voice. And he says, "You have forgotten who you are, and so have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become." I don't have a good James Earl Jones impression. You guys can laugh. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. See, it took being reminded of who he had come from before Simba could remember who he was and what his purpose was. See, this is a very meaningful scene in the movie because it repositions his mindset to go and do what he's supposed to do. See, the Israelites needed to be reminded who they came from too. So God gave them the law to live by so they could learn what it looks like to be in his image. But see, the law could never be enough. It can only regulate their behavior. It does not transform their hearts and their minds. See, only a relationship with God can do that, right? So think about it like this. So the law is basically like a makeover. See, it's adjusting the outward appearance of someone to look like someone else. It's teaching patterned behavior. See, like on the movies Mission Impossible, any Mission Impossible fans? Thank you. It's been a long time since I've seen them, but it seems like every 5 minutes in those movies, someone's like ripping like this face mask off and they're like revealing like, "I am not who you thought I was." Because they're like spying and they're trying to be something that they're not in order to do something that maybe they weren't supposed to do. It's like someone wearing a mask that makes them look like the exact image of someone else. It's taking on the outward appearance of another person, but it does not change the inward identity of the person wearing the mask. So the law works in a similar way. It can change the outward appearance, the behavior, but not so much the mindset. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. You guys need more coffee. See, the law could not make the Israelites look like God. It could kind of help them understand just a little bit of who he was and how they could act to seem more God-like. But unless they yielded their inward identity to him, it was only an outward makeover. See, their motivations, desires, and character would only reflect God if they would allow him to transform their hearts and their minds through a personal relationship with him, which could only be made possible through the life of Jesus. But see, they're in a tight spot here because Jesus would not come for nearly 2,000 more years. That's why the law was important. It was the only thing they had. So God told Moses who he was so his people could know his character. And by knowing his character, could try to be more like him. So Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Little trivia for you guys. This is the first description of God's attributes found in the Bible. And it's also the most referenced passage in the Bible. It is found many times being quoted by the biblical authors throughout the rest of the Bible. See, the biblical authors, they look to this passage to remind and affirm God's character to those who had forgotten whose image they were created to reflect. So over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of be breaking down this passage a little bit more. See, the first characteristic of God that's listed is compassion. Compassion's defined as entering sympathetically into one's sorrow or pain. It's similar to empathy. But see, empathy is relating, like being able to relate to somebody else's feelings. But compassion goes so much further than that. See, compassion, it often involves taking actions to improve their situation. It means getting into the messes of other people. It comes from the Hebrew adjective rechem. And it's related to the noun rechum, which is translated to the English word womb. It's kind of weird thinking that compassion, the word that's used, compassion, is also kind of connected to our word womb. But let's think about that. See, it invokes an image of tender care for an infant when it's at its most vulnerable. And it implies like a mother's like love. It's often translated into English with the phrase deeply stirred. And it shows a deep emotional connection. So for example, if you look in 1 Kings, you can read about how the wisdom of Solomon is shown in his ruling of a dispute between two women. See, they both had a son around the same time. One had not lived. And they were both of these women, both of these mothers, were claiming that the living son was theirs. So Solomon made an extreme ruling on the issue in order to determine who the real mother was. And after he made his ruling, in 1 Kings 3:26, it says, "Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other one said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.'" See, Solomon knew that the compassion of the true mother would selflessly give up her child rather than to see him die. That's a mother's love. Sacrificing her own self, her own feelings, in order to preserve the life of her child. See, through the Bible, God is compared to a parent because of his compassion, the way that he shows compassion. The parent-child relationship, it's unique from any other relationship. And if you're a parent, you understand that even though you may pour yourself out for your children and sacrifice more than they may ever know, they don't always notice or appreciate it, right? See, you care for them and you have compassion for them because they are part of who you are. They are connected to you. It's not necessarily because they deserve it. See, they didn't have to do anything to earn your love. But also, there's nothing that they can do to make you stop loving them. So I worked as a victim advocate for the prosecuting attorney's office for several years. And one of the first trials that I sat in on was a homicide case. The defendant was obviously guilty, and he didn't really show much remorse. But in the courtroom, day after day for almost 2 weeks, it wasn't him that stood out to me the most in the courtroom. It was his mother. See, Matt had used to work with his mom a few years before that, and we'd gone to Christmas parties together and stuff. And I knew her enough to know she's a good person. She was a good person. She was involved in her church. She was a good person. She was kind. But every day I watched as she sat silently crying through all the testimony, how she looked for every opportunity to maybe reach out and touch her son's hand or his shoulder, or to just catch his eye for a minute. And I couldn't understand why. I couldn't. It bothered me for a long time. Like, how could she support him after what he had done? How could she still look at him with love in her eyes? See, I could not comprehend how she could still claim him as her son after what he had done. But about a year later, I became a mom. And I remember clearly looking one day into the face of my perfect little boy. And I remember thinking, there's nothing that he could ever do that would make me not love him. He may disappoint me. He may hurt me. But he will never not be my child. See, now I understand why she could sit in court every day, loving her son despite his mistakes and his flaws. See, this kind of compassion can only be experienced by humans because it is a reflection of God's love for us. We are connected to him. He is more than just our creator. He is our father. There's nothing that we can ever do to cause him to stop loving us. See, and all we have to do is look at the way that he responded to the rebellion and the disobedience of the Israelites to see that his compassion for his children is consistent. For example, in Isaiah, and there's so many scriptures like this that I could read, but Isaiah 54 says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. See, compassion goes beyond feeling sorry for someone in a bad situation. It compels us to step into their mess that often they create themselves and offer hope of rescue to them. It's not for us to fix it. It's for us to open the door and introduce them to who can. See, the ultimate expression of God's compassion is Jesus' self-sacrifice, where he enters into our suffering, he takes on death, and he offers us forgiveness and rescue. He became the shepherd to all the lost sheep. See, through his sacrifice, we were given an opportunity to be adopted into the family of God and experience his parent-like compassion. See, God's compassion, it's a heartfelt response to the pain of his children. Our compassion is a heartfelt response to having experienced the compassion of God through the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus. See, we are not meant to just receive God's compassion. We're supposed to offer it to others. We're supposed to reflect it. Because reflecting God's image means reflecting his character in the world. In Philippians 2, Paul writes to encourage the church of Philippi. See, they have been facing a lot of opposition and struggling in relationships with other people. And he wrote to them and he said in chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I'm going to pause here for just a second because I want to make sure that everyone understands. There are some people that cannot be rescued. See, they either don't see that they need to be rescued, or they won't allow you to help them, or they're not willing to do their part in the rescue. See, Jesus died to offer rescue to everyone on earth from living in a constant state of identity crisis. He died for everyone. Yet there are millions of people who have refused to accept his rescue. However, the option's still available. And the love is freely given. We have to learn from Jesus' example in that. See, we can love others and we can offer to help them without condemning them or trying to force them to change. Simply by reflecting God's image on this earth, we're already offering hope to the hopeless. When we reflect God's character, when we reflect God's compassion, we are showing people hope. See, we have to understand that we are not responsible for other people and their decisions. We are responsible to them. We are responsible to do our part. Our part, our responsibility, is to reflect God's image of compassion to them in a way that they can feel God's love through us. See, we reflect God's image of compassion by showing his love to others in tangible ways. One of my favorite scriptures is James 1:27, and it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the widows and the orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world." That's the baseline, guys. That's the foundation. Like that's what God calls religion. Love and service, discipleship, community, generosity. See, we reflect God's image when we show compassion to the least of these. The scripture says widows and orphans because that was considered to be the least of these at that time. Look around you. It doesn't take long to find the least of these in your life. When we can learn to treat the least of these, the marginalized, the outcast, treat them like members of our family, just as our Father would, that's when we show them compassion. We're going to take communion together today. And as they begin to prepare and serve, I want to continue where we left off in Philippians 2. See, Paul is encouraging us to have the same mindset as Jesus. So what's his mindset? How is it different from ours? How does his mindset reflect the image of God? So in verse 5, we'll continue on. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature or in the form of, or the image of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature or form or image of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." He was not too proud. He was not so proud that he stayed where he was and just kept throwing little nuggets of wisdom out at us, hoping that we would get it. No, he took on the very nature, the very form, the very identity of a human to be able to connect with us and relate with us in a way that we could feel and we could understand. That humble mindset, that's what we are to reflect. See, the sacrifice of his life was the ultimate, was the ultimate act of compassion for a broken and hurting world. He surrendered his life, body and blood, so that we could live. What greater love and show of compassion could there be? He became like us so that we could become like him. See, last week, Matt concluded the trees series, and he reminded us that we are what we eat. When we choose to eat from the tree of life, we produce life-giving fruit. I was talking to my sister this week, and she mentioned that when Matt said that you are what you eat, she was thinking about communion, and it started taking on a different meaning for her. See, eating a cracker and drinking a tiny little bit of juice, it's just an outward ceremony. It's like the law. But unless you take heart of the symbolism of what it means, what it represents, unless you can take on that symbolism and internalize it, that it represents eating from the tree of life, then we miss it. We miss the sacrificial love of Jesus. Guys, we're going to pause for just a minute before we take communion. Are you okay? Is she good? The lights. Okay. Y'all, I don't want to get like super like spiritual about things, because but y'all, I said that there is a changing season, that there is a shift happening. And when there's a spiritual shift or a spiritual movement that's coming in, you know, like in the spring, the weather changes. So what does that mean in the South? Allergies and tornadoes. See, the good doesn't come without the bad. And I've been feeling this. I was talking to Micah. I know she's been feeling it. I've been talking to different people. And guys, there is a shift happening. Not just here, not just Project Church, not just Clarksville, in the world. There is a shift happening. And as this happens, there's going to be spiritual tornadoes. There's going to be moments when we can't see or we can't understand what's happening. But tonight we're going to come in here and we're going to sing about the faithfulness of God. I haven't really like announced a theme for the night because I don't really know how to put it into words. But here in just a little bit, we're going to end service today with a song that talks about how the God that we serve today is the same God from Genesis 1. How his faithfulness, his consistency, you good? Okay. That's what we're celebrating. Is because even though we've all, like if you've lived in Arkansas very long at all, you've seen what a tornado can do. You've seen how it can break down walls. You can see how it can tear down trees that have been planted for hundreds of years. You can see the damage that it can bring. But have you guys ever driven through an area where there was a tornado like years ago and experienced the new growth? We were driving a week or so ago. You guys know where Roseville is? It's a tiny little dot on a map. What road is that? 20-something? It's a highway. Between Paris and Ozark. 22? Well, 22 goes up. It goes on. Yeah. Anyway, it's a highway. And we're driving through, and I don't even know how many years ago, there was a tornado that came through Roseville. And it tore down trees. Like, it's a lot of farmland through there. But I remember driving through there not long after the tornado had gone through and seeing all of the broken trees, the dead branches, it's depressing when you see trees stripped down to nothing. When you see logs just laying everywhere and then it turns to rot. And then it just seems like nothing will ever get back to where it was. As we were driving through there last week, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. There is still some evidence of brokenness. There were still some trees that you could tell hadn't recovered, but they were still standing. the rot from the branches that have been broken off have provided sustenance and fertilization for the new growth happening underneath it. And I feel like God gives us physical examples like that to show us, to inspire us, to be able to understand a glimpse of what's happening in the spiritual realm. Because when there's a spiritual shift that's happening, we're gonna get the bad weather with it. We're gonna have the destruction. We're gonna have the loss. We're going to have forces try to stop services from happening. But the God that we serve is the same God that created us in His image, who is compassionate for us, who loves us no matter how much we mess up, no matter what we do, no matter who we think we are. We think we're supposed to do something and we go down this path and then we realize when we're too far down it that maybe I don't know how to get back. But see, our God builds bridges from the path of our mistake back to His righteousness. It just happens to look like a cross. See, accepting God's compassion for us, it inspires us to become more like Him. It allows us to show compassion to a broken and a hurting world. As we take the bread together, I want you to think not only about how it represents the body of Christ, but how it represents the physical body of Jesus. Jesus who came to earth, which was God come to earth in a physical form that we could comprehend. That body of a man that was freely given and offered as a sacrifice for us. How God humbled Himself to become like us so that we could learn through the life of Jesus how to be transformed to live as His image on this earth. God, we just thank You. That just doesn't feel like enough, God. We just worship You. We have nothing significant to offer to You to show the weight of our gratitude, because what You have done for us, the compassion that You have shown for us when we did not deserve it, when we could not earn it, God, there are no words. So God, we take this bread today as a reminder to remind us of the compassion that You showed to the world, not just by dying on the cross, but becoming like us, humbling Yourself to live as a human on this earth, to be ridiculed, God, to get bug bites, to experience things, to experience the pain of living as a human, so we could experience the joy of living as Your image. So God, we thank You for that physical body of Jesus that was sent here for our salvation. Let me take the bread. You know, the juice is only a reminder of the blood that was spilled. But it's more than that. See, it's also a reminder that we're all joined together in the family of God. When you're related to somebody, when you are, it's called a bloodline. It's a family tree. It's connected by a bloodline. But see, what Jesus did is He didn't just come for for one family. He came to adopt everyone into his family. See, the compassion of our Father, it can show in all of us because we have all been adopted into his family. God, we thank you for adopting us. God, the process isn't always easy. And sometimes it's hard for me to understand why you don't want to give up on us. But God, time after time, you have proven yourself over and over and over and over. And God, your love for us is tangible. I don't know about anyone else, but I can just feel it around me and in me right now. God, you are good. And such a simple word does not come close to being able to properly define what it means. But Father, your goodness, your compassion, your love is what's represented by this juice. God, help us to remember that you didn't just die for me as an individual. You died for all of us. You created a family. God, help us to remember to treat each other like family, with love and compassion and grace. You can take the juice. See, the compassion of our Father, it lives through us. His extreme love for us, it's beyond what we can really know, what we can fully understand. See, I believe that God gave us the parent-child relationship so we could kind of understand from both sides a glimpse of how he feels for us. It doesn't make sense. It's beyond human understanding. But his love is unconditional in a way that cannot be earned or lost. So no matter where you find yourself, no matter where you've been, and no matter how unworthy you believe yourself to be, your Father loves you just as you are. I'm gonna have the band come back up. See, his love for you is so great that he wants you to grow and heal and thrive in this life. He wants to rescue you from your identity crisis. So what do you need to do about that? What can you do about it? I'll tell you. Accept it. Accept his love for you. Accept his identity. Look for opportunities to show it and to share it with other people. And we're going to sing a song that's probably familiar to a lot of you. But listen to the words like it's new. Because he really does love you just as you are. But see, his love for us, his love for you is so great, so pure, so compassionate that he wants better for you. It's like what Mufasa said to Simba, you are more than what you have become. You are still becoming. So let the Father guide you in who you are becoming. So stand and worship.